Good morning. It's time now for the Tawas United Methodist Church service from Tawas City, here on the Bay's Best, WIOS.
I'm Chris Capper. I'm the pastor here. We're so glad that you joined us today for worship. You may join our live broadcast at WIOSradio.com, our radio at 1480 AM and 106.9 FM. You can also watch us live, the live stream, on Zoom and Facebook and YouTube. Links to these can be accessed at our website, tawasumc.org. Remember, you can always learn more about us at our website, tawasumc.org. Please take the registration of attendance tag, sign it, let us know you're here today. If you have any questions, put it there. That's a good way to communicate, and we like to communicate with those who are members and constituents. Our weekend schedule begins on Saturday mornings with men's prayer group at 8:30. Casual worship at 4 on Saturday afternoons. And then Sundays, we just had Sunday school at 9 o'clock and traditional worship at 10. Vacation Bible School, we've got an announcement about that. This is for children ages 5 years to 5th grade. Registration is available online. You can pick up brochures, VBS brochures, right on the information table outside of the sanctuary. And on that brochure, there is a website address where you can register. I was just in contact with Bayshore Camp Friday, and there seems to have been a little problem with registration, and that is that they have not shown on their website the discounts that we're offering for people. For example, the full price of this vacation, which will take place here at the church, is $179 per student. But we have already said that we will provide through fundraising all of that except $50. And then we have also, through donations, we know that at least 30 students, that $50 is covered. So if you're one of the first 30 students, no charge. People need to know that. If you're trying to register and you're concerned about the funds, call the office. Don't just assume that it's not going to work. Call the office. We'll work it out for you. Okay? Thought I'd share that. It's important. We want to see kids happy, and we want to see moms happy. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks, moms. Thanks, grandmas. Monday, ladies' Bible study, 11 a.m. That's going very well, by the way. Tuesday, prayer ministry. I have a handbell choir at 6:15. Wednesday, our sanctuary choir practices at 5:45, and our book study at 7 p.m. On Thursday, that's the craft gathering. If you're interested, it's going well. It's pretty much every Thursday now. Bring your crafts and bring samples and come learn. And also Thursday, the 11th, we'll have our Birth of a Family meeting at 6:30 p.m. Looking into the future, we have a car wash and drive-through diner on Saturday, May the 20th. The car wash begins at 10 a.m. The drive-through diner starts at 11 a.m. Bulletin announcement for any youth. In the month of May, we're going to meet. This is not missions committee yet. In the month of May, we're going to meet on May 21st, which is the day after the car wash in the drive-through diner. And we're asking the youth to help us with the car wash and the drive-thru diner on Saturday, and then we'll have our regular meeting on Sunday. And if you all come on Saturday, we'll do something really special on Sunday. You get the message? Okay, make sure you get the message. So youth, help us wash cars and serve food out in the parking lot. Of course, you'll get food too. And then have fun on Sunday. Missions committee. Our missions committee basically supports and provides a backpack program during the school year. This is in the summertime. They're going to be collecting food May 1st to September 1st in the little red wagons out in the gathering space. And please put your food in there. There should be a list. If there isn't already, there will be a list. That's all the announcements I have. Turn it over to Sean for the gathering.
Let's stand and sing together, leaning on the everlasting arms, attend number 133, and also the works of the strength.
Oh,
stand for the call to worship.
Morning. Please join me in the call to worship. I'll read the light print, and you will respond in the dark print. Friends, we know what God desires of us.
That there be justice and love and happiness and love on the earth.
We gather this morning to remind each other to do this.
Please remember that now is always the right time to do these things.
So put things in our hearts.
Let us worship God. Amen.
We will begin our prayer time, as usual, with silent prayer and close with the pastoral prayer. We'll share the Lord's Prayer together during communion later this morning. Please bow your hearts and minds together with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have been merciful and gracious to all people. We look and see and hear the rain. We remember it's springtime, and we need this. Farmers need this. Our society needs this rain to nourish the ground, that we can have food to eat. And you are no respecter of people. You provide this for all people, and we thank you for this. This is your love in one aspect of it. So thank you, Father. And as we gather, Lord, we're reminded that this is our opportunity this week to praise you with others, to hear your word and respond to your word, to gather together to encourage each other in our faith, and to prepare to go out and to live the Christian life in our community that others may see and respond appropriately. We give you the praise for this opportunity. Thank you, Father. Guide us in our worship this morning, Lord. Remember those who are at homebound. Let them know your presence. Let your word be filling their hearts and their homes while they're away from us. And grant that those who are unable to experience communion with us this morning will be able to experience it in their homes. Help us to not leave anyone out. And we'll give you the praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now the children can be dismissed for junior church. We're not going to have young Christian loan this morning. You guys can go directly to junior church. Don't pass go. Don't collect $100. Just
stay the same. He's still my soul.
To live a life worthy of the Lord. Let me start with this concept. Citizenship is becoming a lost art in America. Where did I get that from? Well, that phrase there in the scripture, live a life worthy of the gospel. There's six, before you get the word gospel, there are six words there. Live a life worthy of the. And you know, in the Greek language, all six words, actually, there's only one word in the Greek language that is spread out into this. Live a life worthy of the. And that one word basically means be a good citizen. Now, of course, Paul was not talking about Roman citizenship, and we can't translate that into American citizenship because he's not talking about earthly citizenship at all. He's talking about citizenship in heaven. That's what Paul's talking about. So if you leave here today thinking the pastor's talking about American citizenship, that's not it at all. Please understand, the main theme here is heavenly citizenship. But I have to talk about earthly citizenship because that's what we're most familiar with. In America, citizenship, the whole concept of it, is being lost quickly, violently, with millions crossing our borders, primarily on the south, but you can be sure it's happening in the Canada border as well. Typically, it's illegally. There are some that pass across legally, but many illegally. And with no repercussions, or I should say no legal repercussions, at least to my knowledge, and illegal aliens are voting in elections in America today. With all this happening, we will soon forget what it means to be a citizen. And that's a tragedy, because when that happens, you lose your nation. So what does citizenship mean in the first place? The meaning of citizenship is bound up in Paul's statement here in verse 27. It's the beginning of our passage today, and it simply says, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's talking about citizenship in heaven. And we are losing the concept of citizenship on earth in American thinking. It'd be great if somebody had a course on American citizenship. I think we all should take it. It might be helpful. The basic concept is the same. Privilege requires responsibility. You can't have one without the other. Privilege requires responsibility, and that's why I speak of them together. If you would like to take an online course, there are some available. You can search for them online. But I'd like to give some examples, and I'm going to use England as an example. You know, yesterday was a big day for those folks across the pond, right? Charles Philip Arthur George was crowned King Charles III of Great Britain, which is, of course, much more than the nation of England. Great Britain includes a Commonwealth, an association of 56 independent countries, and 2.5 billion people. The United Kingdom is part of that. And the United Kingdom includes England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. William Shakespeare, the great playwright, famously wrote plays about two other kings of England who had some application, I think, to this idea of citizenship in our message today. King Richard II was a legitimate king. He was king of England. And he lived an immoral life. He administered justice poorly. He gave justice to some and not to others. He was inconsistent. And when that happens, it's usually because the one administering justice is receiving money under the table. And therefore, those who don't give the money don't get justice. And it means that he was not following a standard of justice for all. As a result, he eventually lost his crown. That's right, he was taken over. He was forced out. The bottom line is, he did not live a life worthy of the crown, and he lost it. The lesson he never learned was that responsibility goes along with privilege. If you don't take your responsibility, you might very well lose your privilege. Then King Henry V came right after King Henry IV. And King Henry IV was his father, and when number five came along, as a young man, he was immoral, irresponsible, unfit to be a king. But then everything changed the day he got the crown on his head. He started living as a king ought to live. Apparently, becoming a king changed, produced a change in him. In a similar way, Christians are to live a life worthy of our spiritual possessions. We are called a royal priesthood. We have crowns, and we will receive crowns when we go to heaven, but we have them now, metaphorically. And that's part of the change that takes place when Christ raises us up from the death of unbelief to the life of faith in Jesus Christ. Let me share a shocking surprise. I realize that this idea about responsibility and privilege may come as a shocking surprise to some who think that being a Christian is all about God giving us free stuff with no responsibility. You may not realize this, but we have raised at least two generations, which accounts for almost probably half of the population of our nation right now, on McDonald's Happy Meals. Every time you go to a restaurant, you get a toy, free. At least that's what they think. And so they grow up thinking, well, I'm entitled to something. I deserve it because I'm a person. That's what we're teaching, whether we realize it or not. And so when Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel, he's talking about not just getting free stuff. He's talking about taking responsibility for your citizenship in heaven. He's talking about our citizenship in heaven. Right now, not future. A lot of us, probably all of us, think about heaven as future, and we think about all the good things that are waiting if we're Christians, and we expect these good things. But God and Paul are trying to tell us, yes, but you've got responsibilities right now. It's not just future, it's now. Every Christian is a citizen of heaven now. And that's also future, but it's now as well. And Paul kind of explained this in Philippians chapter 3, same book. Verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says in Philippians 3, 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so if our citizenship is active now, I'd like to share five experiences that come to us from the scripture that was read this morning. Five experiences to help us understand what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you notice that the scripture that was read started out with only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, in different Bible versions, it doesn't say only. I know in the NIV version it says whatever happens. In our version it says only. Suffice to say that, remember, Paul is talking about the suffering he's going through in the Roman prison. And he's writing this letter to the Christians in Philippi, and he's saying, I want to encourage you to live the Christian life come what may, good or bad, comfort or inconvenience, health or persecution, whatever comes, live the life. And so whatever happens, and so the first of the five experiences is whatever happens, live your life. And when he says this, there's a sense that one's Christian witness is especially influential when things are not going well. Of course, it's easy to be a Christian when things are going well, but when things are not going well, that's when our Christian witness influences more people. Paul gave great examples of that because of his imprisonment. He said, people are more bold because of my imprisonment. He said, people are seeing what I'm suffering, and they see that I'm suffering for Christ, and it's causing their lives. And so it leads me to ask the question, when people look at your life, are they emboldened to follow Christ? I think it's a good question for us to ask. In fact, it's one of those self-evaluation questions that helps us get on track every morning when we say, Lord, when people look at my life, are they emboldened to live for Christ? Or do they see me and go along their way and nothing's changed? So whatever happens, live this life. Then you'll be a good citizen. I was having a conversation with a bunch of young people between the ages of 15 and 20, and I brought up the topic of poverty. And I said, none of you want to be in poverty, do you? When you're a full adult, you live your life, you don't want to live in poverty, do you? And they all said, no, of course not. I said, well, there's three things you can do which will almost guarantee that you will never live in poverty. And of course, I had their attention. How often do you have the attention of 15 young people between the age of 15 and 20? Boy, this was the highlight of my day. And everything I told them had to do with citizenship in an earthly way, but also in a heavenly way. Because what is the basic unit of society? It's the family, isn't it? If you have strong families in society, you've got a strong society. If you have broken families in society, you have a broken society. That's just the reality. So I said to these young people, I said, if you will finish your education, I don't care if your goal is to finish high school, finish it. Get your diploma. If your goal is to go to a vocational school, finish it. Get your certificate. If your goal is to go to college, finish it. Graduate. Doesn't matter what level you aspire to, finish it. So that people can look at you and say where you could fit in society. Second thing, don't get pregnant until you're married. Preferably don't get married until you're at least 21. Don't get pregnant until you're married. You know how much pregnancy destroys your hopes for the future if you're not married? And then there's the whole issue of abortion. If you don't get pregnant, you don't have to worry about abortion. If you don't get pregnant until you're married, then you have the strength of a family that will support that pregnancy. Families are so important. Don't get pregnant until you're married, and try not to be married until you're 21. And the last thing, get a full-time job. Get a full-time job. Don't live your life just satisfied with part-time jobs. Part-time jobs are good, and all of us had them at one point in our lives, but you cannot raise a family on part-time jobs very easily. And you can say, well, I can get two part-time jobs. Well, try to get good health insurance on two part-time jobs. Get a full-time job. You'll be a good citizen if you do those three things. And then you'll learn to participate in other aspects of society, which will have more influence. But those are the basics. So whatever happens, do the basics. As a Christian, you can just apply those things the very same way. You want to be a Christian? There are spiritual reproductive activities just like there are physical reproductive activities. Make disciples. Make disciples. Learn the word of God. Make disciples. Be a part of a church. You can't do that if you think you're spiritual on your own at home. You can't be part of God's church if you don't want to be part of God's church. But if you want to be a good citizen in heaven, that involves being part of God's church. Secondly, what others will say about you. Yes, your Christian testimony will affect others. They will speak about you. Paul says, I want you to live this way so that whether I'm in prison or whether I'm free, whether I'm there or I come visit you, I will know, I will hear about how you're living, how you're getting on in your faith. So that means others will speak about you. And they are speaking about you. And here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, whether or not you are standing firm in the faith in one spirit. What is that one spirit? Well, of course, it's the Holy Spirit. Standing together as one in the Holy Spirit. There's the idea of unity there. And that idea of unity passes on to the next phrase, striving together with saints as one. For what? What's unity for? I think this is a very presently important question to ask. What is unity? Is unity meeting together at the same time, at the same location? Is that unity? No, that's not biblical unity. Does unity have something to do with getting along with people? Well, yeah, of course it has something to do with that. But if we just get along with each other, that's not the unity Paul was talking about. He says unity has to do with being in one spirit, and it has to do with being together as one for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. That's what our unity is all about. Why did Paul say the only thing that matters is the new creation? It's all about the gospel and how the gospel changes people's lives. If you want to be unified about something else, fine, that's good. But the thing that's important, there's a lot of things that are secondary, which are good, but the one priority is the faith of the gospel. Don't change the gospel, and don't change what the gospel resolves. Now, and then lastly, don't be afraid of those who oppose you. And opposition can come from people. Opposition can come from troubles of all kinds of things. I made a list here of different things that might cause Christians to fear. One thing is social difficulties. Remember, we talked about the troubles that come to a person's life. There's the troubles we all have in life. All kinds of troubles, health troubles, financial troubles, relationship troubles. These are normal for everybody. You're going to have trouble. As the sparks fly up, there's trouble in the human life. That's not the trouble Paul talks about when he talks about trouble for being a Christian. He's talking about the name of Jesus Christ. When you wear that badge, Jesus Christ is my Lord, when you speak the words of the gospel, when you live in such a way that it's contrary to society, and they know it's because you're a Christian, you may have troubles because you're a Christian. That's not the same as troubles that just come into your life. You may have social difficulties. People may ignore you. You may have lost opportunities in employment. They're looking for someone to raise up to a new level in the company. You don't get mentioned even though you're qualified for it. You're passed over. There's a particularly difficult opposition that Christians face all the time. I'm not sure that we're aware we're facing it, but it's there, and I'd like to talk about it. And that is this opposition that comes against you and me because you're honest. Because you're honest. People will ask you the question in various forms. Did God really say that? You ever heard that question before? Does that question sound familiar to you? That's the question Satan asked Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? It's the questioning when people question God's word, his authority. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should question it with the goal of understanding. But if you question it with the goal of criticism, that's different. That's unholy. But if you question God's word with the goal of saying, what does it really mean? I want to know it and I want to obey it. That's a good thing. Did God really say that? When people ask that kind of question, usually it throws us back on our heels, and we don't really know how to answer it. How do you account for this in the Bible? Well, first of all, what you find out is most of the time, probably over 90% of the time, that question comes at you from an ignorant person. A person who's never read the Bible, they just heard somebody else say it, and they're repeating it because they don't like Christians or the church or God, and they don't have anything to back it up. Most of the time, that's what happens. I've called people on the carpet many times. I've said, where does Scripture say that? You're trying to accuse me or accuse the Bible of something. Tell me a little bit more about that. How did you come to that conclusion? Is that a genuine conclusion? Is that a legitimate conclusion? And you'll find most often that their question is really a smokescreen. It doesn't have any substance at all whatsoever. And if it does have substance and you don't have the answer, it's okay. It's okay if you don't have the answer. God doesn't expect you to have all the answers. But what you can do is you can say, well, if you'd like to look in Scripture with me, let's find the answer to that. Most people don't have the patience to do that. They're dealing with something in themselves and they're pouring it out on you. You don't have to deal with that. And you can learn to answer people by turning the question back over to them. What others will say about you. How about what others will recognize about themselves? And this is something that makes you sit up and take notice. Paul says, when people oppose you, if you deserve to be opposed, that means you're following Christ. I mean, people can oppose you for a lot of things that you need to be opposed for because you're in the wrong. But if you're in the right and you're following Christ, people oppose you. Paul says, this is a sign. What kind of sign, Paul? This is a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed and that you are going to be saved. Well, that's scary. Some people are going to be, we don't desire that for anybody. We want all people to say, come to a knowledge of the Lord. We want people, all people to repent. But 1 Peter says, and he's dealing with a similar type of thing. 1 Peter says, you know, I want you to treat everyone the same way. I want you to love them in the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to speak the truth to them. And then Peter says, so that they may glorify God on that day. Non-believers don't glorify God. Believers glorify God. And so if Peter is telling us, act in such a way that people will glorify God on the last day, it means there's conversion. It's a possibility of conversion. And we never give up the possibility that someone can be converted. That's why we look at people, not as unbelievers, but as pre-potential believers. They may be unbelievers, but if we look at them as potential believers, we'll have a tendency to love them into the kingdom instead of condemning them forever. This is where a believer conforms to the Bible when it says, the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked will run away when no one's even chasing them. The righteous are as bold as a lion. What others will recognize about themselves is that they're in a precarious situation. Remember, David was writing in the book of Psalms, and he was complaining about people who, some people have all the health. Nothing's ever wrong with them. They've got all the wealth. They got more than they could ever need. Life just is like given to them on a silver platter. Nothing seems to be wrong for them. And then David, he says, and then I walked into the temple and I understood. They are standing on a slippery slope. If nothing ever goes wrong for you, everybody thinks you're the most wonderful person, be careful. Ask yourself, what does God think of me? There's nothing wrong with things go right in your life, but just ask yourself, what does God think of me? And how can I follow the Lord? Number four, what others will recognize about you. They will recognize you that you are a representative of Christ. This is a wonderful thing when a person comes to accept it. You may be a representative of Christ, but not willing to accept it. And that's a little precarious. So you don't have to defend yourself if you're a representative of Christ. So often we feel that we have to do this. We have to have the right answers. We have to be without sin. And when we don't, and when we're not, we feel as if we are poor representatives of Christ. Could it be that we're making a mistake? Could it be that we are simply trying to represent ourselves as we are thinking and we don't measure up to Christ? Folks, we're never going to measure up to Christ. But if we live a life of worshiping and praising and following Christ, we can always point to Him and we can always repent and turn away from any sin that becomes obvious to us. We are His representatives. Jesus can defend Himself. We need only to share His message and love those with whom we speak and seek to turn away from sin in our own lives. God is making His appeal through us, whether we realize it or not. We are His vessels. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making His appeal through us, we entreat you, therefore, to be reconciled to God. There's nothing in the Christian evangelistic message, nothing in the Christian experience that says, people, you got to be perfect, sinless in this life. In fact, the Bible says it's not going to happen. We can be blameless. There's a difference. The blameless person is the person who walks in the fear of God, obeys God's word, and when they sin, they repent and turn back to God. That's a blameless person. Does that make sense? That's how God made us. And to be blameless is to live according to how you're made. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not a human origin." That's shocking. That's world-shaking. What do you mean the gospel is not human? Where did it come? People all the time are saying, well, the Bible was written by sinful people. You know, it's got errors. Paul says, this didn't come from people. This came from, I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where God's word comes from. And that's where our faith originates. And so, when you are accused of following something that's less than perfect, remember, the revelation you follow came from God. It did not come from people. And finally, what believers will come to accept. They saw that Paul struggled. The Philippians knew that Paul was put in prison, and that's how the church in Philippi started. It started with God sending an earthquake, the prison doors open, Paul baptized the jailer and his family. That's how the church started. And so the people in Philippi know now that Paul's in prison in Rome, or in a Roman prison. What they're getting, slowly but surely, is, hey, Paul's gave his life to make the gospel his priority, and what do you know? He suffers a lot for it. Maybe suffering is normal, or at least expected in some level in the Christian life. Paul's letter simply brings up the topic that persecution ought to be expected in some form from anyone who makes the gospel their priority. So a life worthy of the gospel is a clear message to believers and potential believers to live with the gospel as a priority. So these five things, right? Whatever happens, whatever others say about you, whatever others say about themselves, whatever others recognize about you, and whatever believers accept. Yes, standing firm, taking courage, is not easy. God never promised easy. Remember John the Baptist? He lost his head. Why did John lose his head? Because he stood up against immorality. John said to the king, he said, you should not be married to your brother's wife. Apparently the king had murdered his brother and taken his wife. And John lost his head for that. Joseph in the Old Testament, Jacob's son Joseph. Joseph was thrown in prison because he resisted temptation. Isn't that interesting? He said no. And for that, he was thrown in prison. So whatever happens, live a life worthy of the gospel. People will say things about you. People will say things about themselves. People will recognize that you are Christ's representative. And believers will accept the fact that persecution is par for the course. Remember, you believe in Christ. You also believe he will return to take you home someday. You are a citizen of heaven, though through faith in Jesus Christ. Live like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, from the letter from Paul. Make it meaningful in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Ushers, would you please come for the morning offering?
Thank you.
greatly. You've given us the ability to provide for ourselves and our families and our retirements, and we are so grateful for it, Father. Now receive these gifts, these tithes, and these offerings to honor your name, and we ask that you use them here in our community and to the ends of the earth until Christ comes in glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Please turn to your hymnal on page 13. This is the communion ritual. It's called a service of word and table, too. On page 13, and we'll join together. It's called the Great Thanksgiving. That's where we'll begin the Great Thanksgiving. And I will read and ask that you respond with the bold print. Page 13. Get it?
All right.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and so with your people on earth, and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen.
And now, with the confidence of children of God, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite those who will be serving to please come forward. Thank you. neighbor, you're most welcome. Please come. Come down the center aisle. Return on the side aisles.
Praise God together on our knees. When I